Dear God, I thank you for each person here. We are so grateful that they have braved the treacherous roads and come and joined us this morning. Lord, we just ask that you would speak to them, speak in their hearts, that you would encourage them, challenge them, convict, just whatever it is each individual needs. We know that you have a blessing for them today, and so we just ask for that boldly. Lord, I thank you for your incredible kindness to us, and I thank you for the resources you place in our hands. And Lord, I just pray that our whole life will be offered to you and will bring you honor in every area. Help us to do that. And so I just ask for your blessing on this time together in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So as we move forward in this, living a life that has real profit when it comes to the resources that God gives us, I want us to think about who or what do you trust? Who or what do you trust? We all trust stoplights. You know, I trust that if I have a red, you have a green, and you go through assuming, trusting that I'm going to stop because I have the red. We put our trust in that. We trust technology and engineering. We all pay money and occasionally get on big, heavy airplanes, and we have figured out how to do that, and that they will fly us from here down to the lower 48 somewhere, and we put our trust in that. We go to the hospital, we have a serious issue, and the doctor says we have to have surgery, and maybe we get a second opinion, but if they agree, we decide, okay, and we trust. We put our very lives in the hand of the surgeon. And so trust is woven through life. I was reading about Helen Hayes, the actress, and many years ago, it was Thanksgiving, and she was going to make a turkey for her family for the very first time. She'd never done the turkey by herself, and so she said to her family ahead of time that morning, she said, you know, I've never done this before. I've never cooked a big turkey, and if it's terrible, if it tastes really bad, I don't want anybody to say a word. I just want us to, as a family, just get up from the table, and we'll just go to a restaurant. So later that, you know, afternoon, she brings the turkey out with great pride, and there sits her family all with their hats and coats on. Not a lot of trust. I think of Linus in the Peanuts cartoon that for years would carry a security blanket, right? What is your security blanket? For many, many people, it's money. And I think it's interesting, even among those of us who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, at the gut emotional level, if I said to you something that I believe is, you know, just a foundational, basic, biblical truth, you know, God has said this in different ways, God will provide for your needs. What does that do for us emotionally? And then if I said to you, and you knew it was absolutely true, you knew it was going to happen, and I told you, I sat you down, and we had the official letter, and it's all certified and all of this, and I hand it to you, and it says that you have won $1 million, and you believe it's totally true, what does that do to you emotionally? Are they equal? You're like, well, of course not, because I can go way beyond my needs with $1 million, right? You know, but stop and think about this. Where do we put our trust? Where do we lean our weight? And money is a real contender for God in many people's lives. Jesus warns us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And so there's a choice here. Do we believe what the scripture says, that God owns it all, whatever is in our hand, whatever home we live in? And do we believe that, or do we put our trust in our financial resources? Jesus once had an interaction with a rich young ruler, and he came to him and asked a question, and they interacted back and forth, and Jesus wanted to reveal to this rich young ruler where his heart was, where his real trust was placed. And so he gives a command to this rich young ruler. He says, you go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. And it says simply that the man was sad, and he went away. And Jesus loved him. But understand, when it came down to it, that rich young ruler placed his trust in money, not in Jesus. And so I want you to think about this. You know, as we kind of move forward, as we eventually will get to giving as one of the items in our formula, the reality is you won't give if you don't trust God. Because if you're always worried, if you're full of fear, am I going to have enough? Is God going to take care of me? You'll never be a person marked by generosity. And so this idea of trust in God is so crucial. And yet so many people put their trust in the wrong place. In a survey done in 2015 of American millionaires, more than half said that they do not feel financially secure. American millionaires, more than half, don't feel financially secure. And it fascinates me that the one miracle story in the four Gospels that's in all four, besides the resurrection, which is the ultimate proof and foundation of our faith, is when Jesus fed the 5,000. It was a miracle of provision, a miracle that God could meet our needs. It was a miracle that Jewish people would have pointed them back to when God fed with the manna the thousands and thousands of Israelites who left slavery in Egypt. And so I think it's fascinating that we are asked by God, we are promised by God that we can place our trust in Him in every area, but particularly in the area of provision. And so I want us to think about this. And do we trust God not just with our resources, but when life is difficult, when life is hard? Do we trust that God is good even when life is not good? A verse that I come back to, I think it's one of the great key verses of the Old Testament. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 says this, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to Him, and He will make your paths straight." We don't understand everything that happens in our life. Maybe you have gotten recently a difficult diagnosis. Maybe you're facing real financial problems. Maybe your marriage is on the rocks. But we can walk in trust with God. Proverbs 16:20, the last part of the verse says, "Blessed is the one who trusts the Lord." But there are lots of competitors for where we put our trust, and money's one of the big ones. As a matter of fact, I think it's very helpful that back in 1956 that the federal government actually decided to put on our money, "In God we trust," because this chief competitor of God's, many of us need to be reminded that this is not where we put our trust. See, our trust is built on demonstration. When we see examples of where something comes through, then we learn to trust it. Consider the elevator. Most of us ride elevators occasionally. I mean, we don't have a lot of really tall buildings here in Fairbanks, but, you know, there's the elevator. And in the early days, they weren't real safe. There was some real risk with the elevator. And as a matter of fact, they wouldn't build a building with an elevator have more than six flights, because they didn't want to get it too high. But then a guy named Elisha Otis, he invented a braking system, a great braking system, and so he made elevators much safer. But the problem was people still didn't feel safe, and so they were struggling with that, and they still weren't selling and putting in a lot of elevators. And so Elisha Otis set out to demonstrate that the braking system worked, to demonstrate that elevators were safe. And so back in 1854, at the Crystal Palace Exhibition in downtown Manhattan, he would go up very, 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 very high in an elevator as a crowd would gather and they would watch. And then he would have the rope cut on the elevator. And he would go plunging down in the elevator as the crowd gasped. And then as it got close, he would apply the elevator's brakes. And he did this over and over again with crowd after crowd. And after that demonstration that it was safe, that they had done this right, they began to really sell those elevators. See, they had to understand they could trust the creator of the brakes. And yet we have to ask and look at our own lives and say, can I trust my creator? Can I trust God himself? And I think for most of us, if you go back and you look at your life, you'll find demonstration after demonstration of God's faithfulness. Now, there may be some things we don't understand. And it doesn't mean life has been easy. It doesn't mean it's just been this walk in the park. But we can find evidence that God is acting on our behalf. And we trust him in the big things, and we trust him in the small things. Elizabeth Elliot, a famous missionary that I like to read, she said this. She said, if you believe in a God who controls the big things, you have to believe in a God who controls the little things. The scripture teaches us that God knows even the number of hairs on our head. I mean, that's remarkable. He cares about the very details of our lives. Now, obviously, that's easier with Dave Goff than with some of us, but that's how that goes. Sorry, always messing with somebody. There can be this foundation of trust that we put into God. We can look to him as a loving father. Now, some may be sitting here and say, well, I didn't have a loving father, so it's hard for me to grab that image. Well, when you look in scripture, you can see what a loving father looks like, what a loving father should have been like in your life. And you can have this. You know, Jesus commands several times in scripture that we not be people of worry. And yet in surveys of women, worry or anxiety is usually the top spot when it comes to the struggles that they have or the sin that they wrestle with and have the hardest time walking away from. And if you look at it, worry, I understand if you're an all-sovereign God, worry is insulting, is it not? I mean, I would be a little insulted if tomorrow at breakfast our 10-year-old came down and started quizzing me about how we're going to pay the mortgage this month. He wanted, you know, some evidence. I mean, wouldn't that be a little insulting? And so when we have a God who has made everything, who provides for us, who cares about us, we can walk in that trust. And when you have those moments where life doesn't make sense, where it is painful, where it is difficult, Emily Freeman once said this. She said, when you can't see God's hand, trust his heart. And we just celebrated the heart of God at communion time. We just celebrated where he took the ultimate price. He gave his one and only son to pay the penalty for our sins so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be set free, so that we could be invited into his family. And so we can always trust God's heart. Elizabeth Elliot again, she once said, leave it all in the hands that were wounded for you. Remember what God did for us in the cross, and it allows us to trust him even when it doesn't look like he's acting on our behalf. Because there is a difference when somebody says, I believe in God, I believe there's a God, and I believe God. Looking at the scripture and trusting the promises and walking in that, making choices based on what God says, taking risk based on your relationship with God. I love in the scripture that we see doubting Thomas after the resurrection. Jesus dies a horrific death on the cross, and afterwards he appears to his apostles. Well, Thomas didn't happen to be there for that, one of the first ones. And so Thomas is like, hey, he's going to have to show up. I'm going to have to touch the wounds. I'm going to have to see him. And so forever, he's been called Doubting Thomas. But if you look at the rest of the story, you see he did get his opportunity with Jesus. Jesus did give him the opportunity. He said, hey, you know, feel my side. And Thomas believed. And he went from being Doubting Thomas to Trusting Thomas. And according to tradition, it's not in the scripture, Thomas went to India and preached the gospel and actually died as a martyr there. And understand, we can trust God. You're like, well, wait, you just told a story about a martyr. That didn't end well. Well, that's not the final end. Death is, it's like birth. It's a passage to a new and better place. And so Thomas got to go to heaven. Thomas gets to be in the very presence of God. And at the end of time, there's a new heavens and a new earth. And it's beyond what we can comprehend. A place without tears or sorrow or death or pain or betrayal or sin. A place where everyone who's there has an amazing relationship with one another. Even the best marriage in this life has some sin in it. And every relationship in heaven no longer has that. And so it's this incredible place where we get to be with God himself forever. I think most of us, if we will look, we can see those times when God has come through for us, when God has been gracious. I work with church planters, and part of the challenge of getting a couple to go move into a new community and start a church from scratch is talking to them about, you know, the faith and having to raise funding and go to a new place and do all of this. And yet they are so encouraged when they sit around with those of us who have done that and they hear the stories of how God has come through. I get to do, you know, little tours here when somebody comes to the building. I haven't been here yet. Can you walk me around? And I love doing that because I always get to tell some of the God stories. How the property here was originally $2.3 million for the 9.2 acres. And we looked at all these other properties, 40 different properties. But that was number one or number two. We had two we really liked. And all of a sudden, surprise, surprise, the price went from $2.3 million to $500,000, which is what we had in the bank. And so that's just one of those God moments. It's amazing when God steps in and shows off. And we can trust him even when he doesn't do the big dramatic answer. You know, counselors, I've heard, sometimes will ask a person, so what are the core truths that you operate by, that you walk by in your life? And sometimes they will hear from somebody that I am alone in this life, that I better take care of myself, and that they're operating out of that. Now think about a life that operates out of that as a core truth. I'm alone. I must take care of myself. And a core truth that Scripture would teach us, God can be trusted. Those are two very different lives. Very different lives. And even when you have a moment where you're like, God, what is going on? You can trust in the sovereignty of God. You can see the shadow of that over that difficult situation. Proverbs 19:21 says, many are the plans in a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. And so he is working to bring good out of bad. He is for us, and we can trust him. We can trust him without reservation. I was reading something this week just simply called Why Trust God, and it simply said this: he never fails, he never leaves us, he loves us unconditionally, he's the creator of all things. He transforms us from the inside. He forgives our sins. He knows everything. He rules the future. He is all-powerful. He is everywhere. He is good. He is great. He is. I love the fact that sometimes I'm surprised by something very, very difficult or very, very painful, and I will step back and go, God wasn't surprised. God knew that was coming. He knew that was happening, and God is for us. And so we can have an even if kind of faith, an even though kind of faith, even though your spouse promised they would stay with you till death do you part, and they walked away, you can still trust God. Even though your career and your finances are not what you thought they might be at this point in your life, you can still trust God. Even though you prayed for someone to be healed and it didn't happen, for whatever reason, we can still trust God. Even though you raise your children and point them in the direction of Jesus Christ and you watch as they go off in another direction entirely, you can still trust God. You can have an even if kind of faith, an even though kind of faith. And so I invite you to make God where you put your trust. So to keep moving forward in our principles of the heart, we also need to have humility. In John 15:5, Jesus is speaking and he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. If you remain in me and I remain in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. It doesn't say apart from me, you can do most of it. It says apart from me, you can do nothing. When it comes to bringing God honor and glory, advancing his kingdom, we are dependent. It is not about us, it is about God, and we are just the instruments. We just have a little place, a little part. Gary Johnson, in his book Too Much, says, humility is not thinking less of ourselves, but thinking less often of ourselves. Humility is putting others before us and their needs before ours. Humility is thinking more highly of others than we think of ourselves. Humility is not something done to us, but something that we do. It is the kind of person we become as we follow the example of Jesus Christ. It is a choice. It is a direction that we embrace in our lives. 1 Peter 5, verse 6 and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. See, we humble ourselves, and then what? We can trust God. See how those principles are wrapped together. That it's not about us. It's not all on us. We can trust God, and so we can be humble. We can acknowledge our responsibilities, our place, and do what we're called to do, but we can trust him. I love David in the Old Testament. He's one of my favorites. He certainly had flaws, but he was a great man of God in many, many ways. And I see in him a humility through at least much of his life. You read the Psalms, which David wrote most of those, and it becomes the prayer book, the hymn book of the people of Israel. And I mean, maybe I've missed it, but when I read through the Psalms, and I've read through it many times, I've never caught a reference, a direct reference to how he killed Goliath the giant. And if it were me writing the Psalms and I killed Goliath the giant, I'd have worked that in, don't you? I mean, wouldn't you? But David is humble. You know, if that happened today, you know, there'd be like some Christian publisher coming, you know, write this book, Giant Killer 101, and we can sell 100,000 copies. But see, David walked in that humility. I think of Peter in the New Testament, kind of the most boisterous of the apostles, the guy who stands out in the crowd. But I also think he was a man of humility. It fascinates me, you know, theologians believe that the Gospel of Mark, that particular book is really the testimony of the Apostle Peter. And Mark's Gospel doesn't include that incredible moment where Peter, all the other disciples are frightened by the storm and what's going on, and this, they think maybe it's a ghost out on the water, and then they figure out it's Jesus. And Peter, in great faith, steps out of that boat and walks to Jesus. He says, hey, call me to you. And Jesus says, come. And he steps out of the boat. He's the only one. And he walks towards Jesus. Now, his faith wavers partway, and he goes under, and Jesus has to pull him out. So it doesn't end that great. But the reality is, Peter was the only one who got out of the boat. Everybody else stayed in the safety of the boat. And when you look at the Gospel of Mark, which is the testimony of Peter, that story's not there, but great detail is about when Peter denied Christ right before the crucifixion. And so I think in Peter we see a humility that it's not about me, it's about God. Let's point people to God. See, the opposite of humility is pride, and pride gets us in trouble. We probably all had those moments where our pride got us in trouble. Maybe it's an argument with your spouse if you're married. Maybe it's an argument with your boss, and you forgot he was the boss or she was the boss. Pride is almost imprinted on us by our culture. You know, back in 1950, the Gallup organization asked high school seniors if they considered themselves to be a very important person. At that point, only 12% said yes. The same question was asked in 2005, and this time it wasn't 12% who considered themselves very important, it was 80%. This culture imprints on all of us, if we'll let it, this attitude, this attribute of pride. Psychologists do this test they call the narcissism test, and it'll ask about, do you like to be the center of attention? Should somebody write a biography about you? I mean, well, that's kind of a giveaway. And in one particular survey done it said 93% of young people in this particular pool scored higher than the middle score just 20 years ago. So the overwhelming majority scored way higher on the narcissism test than 20 years ago, the top half. It's just, our culture is headed in that direction. It's all about me. It's all about you. Social media can feed this. Now, there's some good in social media. I enjoy some social media, but there can be this real lifting up of pride in us. And we'll think that, well, if we get so many likes or we have so many followers, then we're big stuff. Honestly, that's the gospel of self-trust, that we'll do great things because we're so great. The scripture teaches us that God hates pride, and God opposes the proud. That is strong language in the scripture. And pride, like in this context where we're going the next 2 weeks, when it comes to our financial resources, pride gets us in trouble. Pride is what pushes us to spend too much, to take vacations we can't afford, to buy that new car, to look better to those around us. And I remind you that pride is what made this angel become the devil, the great enemy of God. Pride often leads to lots of other vices as well. And C.S. Lewis once said of pride that it was the complete anti-God state of mind. The Bible says in Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. A proud person is an unteachable person. But a humble person can learn something from almost anyone, because almost anyone can teach you something. And so we have to confront ourselves when we see pride rising up. Now, I don't think we should think we're dirt. We're made in the image of God. I think each person is precious and has dignity. I'm not talking about that, some sort of very unhealthy thing. I'm talking about sinful pride. I love the summary that Dwight L. Moody once made of Moses in his life. When you look at Moses' life, you kind of see these sections, these 40-year sections in his life, this long and incredibly important life in history. In the first 40 years, once Moses was taken in and raised by Pharaoh's daughter, you can look and sum that up according to Dwight L. Moody. Moses was somebody. He was a prince of Egypt. But then the next 40 years, see, he got in trouble in Egypt because he tried to help his people and he got ahead of God. And so he ends up murdering a person, has to flee Egypt, and he's out in the wilderness of Midian and he's raising sheep. He's a shepherd. And for the next 40 years, Moses is a nobody. As far as if you're looking at the Facebook account, not too many followers. Which he didn't have that, obviously. But if he did. And the last 40 years, he was incredibly powerful and effective. God used him in a profound way to save a nation. And Dwight L. Moody says this. He said, and you see in those last 40 years what God can do with a nobody. If God takes the lead, if someone will be humble enough to follow. You know, a great title for Moses in the scripture is he is called the servant of God. That's the great title, to be a servant of God. And so we want to walk in humility. We want to come alongside and be partners with whatever God is doing, with our talents, with our resources, with our lives. Corrie ten Boom talks about a little three-year-old boy, and he looked at his dad's suitcase, and they're traveling, and he said to his dad, I want to carry your suitcase. And dad kind of smiled, and he said, all right. He said, sure. He said, put your hand on my hand. So dad kind of grabbed the suitcase, and he said, put your hand on my hand, and we'll carry it together. And so they walked along, and that little boy helped carry that suitcase. Let's be honest, when it comes to life and accomplishing great things for the kingdom, we're the little boy. We're making our little contribution, and God's doing the heavy lifting. Jesus models for us humility in a powerful way. The very incarnation, here he is, God the Son up in heaven. He's being worshiped. This is as good as it gets. And because he loves us, he takes on the flesh of a baby. So he goes from full divinity and all the benefit package of that, taking that full divinity and wrapping it in a human body, being taken care of by a Jewish teenager, a Jewish peasant teenager. Philippians 2, 6 through 8 speaks of Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so he lived as a poor, oppressed Jew in the first century by the Romans, and then ended up offering his life on a cross, dying for our sin, taking the sins of the world, all of humanity, past, present, and future, and allowing them to be put on him on the cross so the justice of God and the righteousness of God and the holiness of God could be satisfied and God could set us free and forgive us. We see in Jesus an incredible humility, and we're called to it as well. I've never forgotten when I graduated from Taylor University, got a business degree there in Indiana, and they handed us our degrees and they handed us towels, and they told us to go into the business world and to serve. They called us not to make money, but to be humble servants. And that's what we're called to do. And if working through our formula here, you get that part of your heart right, then the myth of more, then the myth of being big stuff by what our stuff and our material possessions are, we can gut that. We can take care of that. Part of humility is acknowledging where we are, acknowledging that we don't need the gospel just for that last 10%. Oh, I'm such a good person. I'm at 90%. I just need that last 10%. Can you just help me, boost me a little bit, Jesus? No, no, no. If we were a house, we don't need a coat of paint. We need an entire renovation. We need the full righteousness of Christ. We need him to step in and take our place. Knows every detail. I find that so powerful. He knows every detail. He knows the worst thing that you and I have ever done. And God loves us deeply and passionately. Anyway, it's that anyway kind of love that he offers us. Humility is thinking of others before ourselves. How do we do that specifically? You'll have to answer that. You'll have to think about that. Matthew Barnett once said this. He said, that part of being a Christian, part of the humility, he said this, is to die to the dream of being a success and become alive to the dream of being a blessing to others. That's what we're called to. Loving others. Simple ways, big ways, profound ways. And that's part of how we point people to God. And so we've kind of walked through these four practices. I keep jumping ahead. That's the next 2 weeks. The four principles that change our heart as we look at our resources, as we look at what God puts in our hand. Gratitude, contentment, trust, and humility, because we all want to live a life of real profit. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for each person here. Lord, I pray that at the very core of who we are, that we trust you. Lord, you are worthy of that trust. Life will not always look the way we think it will. You will not answer every prayer, the exact request that we make it. But Lord, we trust you. We trust you. And Lord, we come to you as sinners who need a Savior. People who are lost without you. People who could not have an impact without your leading, your direction, your protection, and your power. Lord, thank you for all that you have put in our hands. And Lord, I pray that we live a life that brings you honor, that is real profit. This is our prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen.